Well, if you've ever visited Cornwall, which as Sarah and I were lucky enough to do recently, you may well have been to visit what are known as the Lost Gardens of Heligan. Well, if you haven't, it's a treat in store, should you make your way down there. They have become a major tourist attraction, but 25 years ago, those particular gardens were hardly known at all. The elegant manor house at the centre of the 1,000-acre estate was sold off in the 1970s in the form of flats. But the garden, which had been absolutely magnificent at the end of the 19th century, had by then fallen into total disuse. World War I didn't help. The workforce from the Heligan estates went off to the trenches, and many, of course, never returned. The buildings began to decay, not of the main house, but of the all the outhouses, the greenhouses, and so on. They began to be overgrown with ivy and bramble. And in coming decades, the gardens of this vast estate, which had once been so glorious to look at, disappeared completely from view. Other estates met the same sort of fate, of course, but those were generally sold off for housing development and that sort of thing. Not so the Heligan Gardens. They were just left to rot. And if you or I had been walking past in 1990, you would have found yourself walking past a thick, dense forest, a kind of overgrown mess, with no idea that anything beautiful had ever existed in that place. There was simply nothing to show for it. And you'd have moved on. No paths, no way through the jungle, unless you hacked your way through with a machete, bits of broken glass, fallen timbers, bits of old wall sticking out if you were lucky. But then in 1990, a guy called Tim Smit, with a couple of friends, had a rethink. They had met the owner in a social context, and the owner was totally despairing and absolutely sure that nothing could be done to this lost treasure. But this guy Smit was a visionary, and he became determined to awake this kind of sleeping beauty. It seemed utterly impossible. Everybody said it was total madness and lunacy, could never be done. But Smit and friends got to work. And 25 years later, the result is extraordinary. Following the work of a vast numbers of volunteers and now a full-time workforce of 70 employees, you can now enjoy in that very place 2.5 miles of footpaths, an Elizabethan mount, rockeries, summer houses, a crystal grotto, an Italian garden, a fine set of bee bowls. Have you ever seen a bee bowl? It was a new thing to me. A wishing well, and a superb set of walled gardens, as well as along with a great subtropical valley with three ponds and vast palm trees, ferns, gunnera, and numerous exotic trees and shrubs, because many of the original plantings have continued growing over the years and have now reached record sizes. And if you can make your way to the cafe, the food is pretty good as well. And the Lost Gardens of Heligan, which had been asleep for more than 70 years, are in fact the scene of the largest garden restoration project in Europe. And every year, hundreds of thousands of visitors now roll in to enjoy them and to be amazed at the transformation that has taken place. The estate belonged to the Tremaine family, still does. They'd owned it for 400 years. The descendant who inherited it in 1990 was John Willis. And he was the family member who was wringing his hands at the sad wreckage of what had once been beautiful, but was now apparently beyond rescue. But John Willis hadn't reckoned with the visionary gifts and the staying power and the determination of this man Smit, through whom restoration came. Now, the Bible often uses similar pictures of decay and of buildings in ruins, of vineyards given over to weeds and brambles, of once prosperous homesteads now deserted. It often uses similar pictures, images, to convey the desperately sad effect of human sin in God's beautiful world. The prophets often talk like this, the Psalms likewise. So God says, for instance, through the prophet Amos, "I will strike the winter house along with the summer house. The houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end, declares the Lord. And non-Christian writers sometimes wring their hands over the failure of humankind to improve. They wring their hands over the way that hopes for human civilization are so often dashed, how things never seem really to get any better, even about the intractability of evil in human experience. One such non-Christian writer is Theodore Dalrymple, who once gave this title to an article in the Spectator magazine. The title he gave was, "There is no better explanation for man's wicked behavior than the doctrine of original sin." It's quite a long title for an article. "There is no better explanation for man's wicked behavior than the doctrine of original sin." It's an intriguing title coming from a man who professes no religious belief at all. And in that article he wrote as follows, "Original sin adheres in each and every one of us, and manifestations of this emerge irrespective of any examples around us. You could be born into a community of saints and yet commit evil. Original sin accounts for the manifest imperfectibility of the human race. No social arrangements, however civilized or compassionate, will ever result in the elimination of man's desire to do evil. The best that can be hoped for is that they will limit the scope of its expression." In other words, this guy concludes, there's really nothing very much that anyone, anywhere can do to make a difference to the sad story of human life on earth. And many people would go along with that, claiming the witness of history and support when on our own, in a difficult and increasingly dangerous world, nothing ever really gets better, so we'd better just do the best we can. Even if underneath that longing for something better never actually goes away. Now in chapter 7 of his gospel, the Apostle John records these astonishing words, verse 37. "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.'" It's a promise of restoration, of transformation, a promise of life and fertility, abundance and refreshment, where previously there had been just dryness, barrenness, overgrowth, futility and decay. "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink, and out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." It's a promise to the individual, first of all. If anyone thirsts, let him come. And anyone means anyone, not the religious sort or whatever, people of a particular temperament. Anyone means anyone. It's a promise to the individual. But it is a promise for the world as well, because the individual who drinks from Jesus then becomes a source of rejuvenation to a tired and thirsty world. "Come to me and drink, and then from your inmost being, rivers of living water will flow." He said that in the temple on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now that the Holy Spirit has come, we can find that in experience in a way which was not possible yet for Jesus' original hearers. We can have, he says, the very life of God in the core of our inmost being. So much better than religion, which is around them all the time as he speaks, which operates you on you from outside. Jesus is talking about something that wells up inside and out into the world around. This, Jesus says, is to fulfill the promise of the scripture. "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." If we ask which scripture, there doesn't seem to be a particular Old Testament verse that he has in mind. We should perhaps better understand it as referring to the whole sweep of the Old Testament story. The Old Testament is a forward-looking book, and it sometimes uses the image of flowing waters as a picture of the better days that God will one day introduce. And it has things like Isaiah 55 with the invitation which we heard. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. The prophet Ezekiel has extraordinary pictures in the later chapter of his book of quantities of water flowing out from the restored temple in Jerusalem into the surrounding countryside, a picture which clearly couldn't be literally fulfilled, but fits well with what Jesus says here. Now, no one visited the Heligan Gardens when they lay overgrown for 70 years or more, but nowadays people flock there in their thousands because they find peace and beauty and refreshment in that place. And likewise, Jesus says the simplest believer who comes to him and drinks can become a source of enormous blessing to other people around because of the presence of Jesus in his life or hers. The Lord will guide you continually, he says through Isaiah, and satisfy your desires and make your bones strong, and you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Now, in these simple words, you see, it's very short, just a very short paragraph. In these simple words, Jesus Christ is making a most extraordinary claim. He is addressing himself to a tired and thirsty world, to people who know that life as they've experienced it to date, even if it has its fair share of good things, there may be also its fair share of bad ones, that life as experienced to date does not satisfy the deepest desires of the heart, the desire for meaning and purpose and depth of relationship, the desire for something in life that will last or even outlast this life and not be subject in the end to waste and decay. And he addresses that awareness of thirst in ordinary men and women, that desire deep down, that longing for something better. And quietly, well, actually, no, not quietly, loudly, according to John, he declares that it can only be dealt with, that thirst can only be quenched by coming and believing in him. He does it at the very end of this great Jewish Feast of the Tabernacles. Thirst is a very telling image in that context because water was everywhere at the time. Great flagons of water were carried through the temple precincts in a tremendous procession, then poured out in a blaze of publicity in the temple. Water was everywhere in those days, in the 8 days of the feast. But the feast is finishing now, and life is going to return to normal, much as it does for us, doesn't it, when the razzmatazz of Christmas is over and January has taken its place. And as the symbolism of this festival drains away, Jesus stands up and cries out, that may be the symbol, but I am the real thing. And if you're thirsty inside, if you long for better things in yourself and in your world, then come. Come to me and drink. There is no other well. There is no other spring that can compare. Astonishing things to say. If I were to stand up and say that about me, and I think men in white coats would appear quite fast and appropriately look after me. But they didn't. With Jesus, there are other reactions, but not that one. And it's another reminder, and there are so many of them in John's Gospel, that Jesus Christ is quite unlike anyone else who's ever lived. What he says about God is different from what other teachers say, and his claims for himself are without parallel anywhere else. His criticisms of human life and society are more devastating, and the demands he makes on his hearers more searching than any other religious teacher has ever put forward. Which doesn't in itself mean that he's right, as we see from the varied responses to the cry that he makes at the feast. But the enormity of his claims cannot be whittled down to something less. The only answer to human thirst in the depth of your being, he says, is to come to me and drink. I learnt this week that Joe Brand, comedian and TV personality, is encouraging people to go to church over Christmas. It's a good thing to do, she says. She says she likes to go herself because it reminds her of her childhood, and it's an antidote to excessive consumerism. She says, and I quote her, I'm not really a churchy person, but I do think Jesus was a good bloke. Which I'm sure was kindly meant, but it really won't do, will it? Because good blokes don't talk like this, as the very varied listeners in John 7 are well aware. And we read about them from verse 40 onwards. And it's there in the final two paragraphs that we see the responses of the ordinary people, first of all, and then of the religious authorities, as the chapter draws to an end. So let's look at those two paragraphs and the reactions of the ordinary people to this cry at the feast, and the reaction of the authorities as well. Now, as has happened before, among the ordinary people listening to Jesus, there are now diverse reactions. And we hear the positive ones first. Some of them in verse 40, when they hear these words, say, this really is the prophet. The prophet, with a capital P? Yep. By the prophet, they mean the one Moses refers to in the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, or rather where God says that he will in due time raise up from his people a very special prophet, one like Moses, to whom people should listen, because God's own words will be in that prophet's mouth. And some of the people listening to Jesus think, aha, this must be the prophet. Others, verse 41, go a bit further and say this is the Christ, seeing him as an altogether greater figure than the prophet. They think here is the expected Messiah, the one who will come as the God's longed for king over his people. And they say, this is he, this is the Christ. We've been waiting and he's here. But then in verse 42, the objection comes. He can't be the Christ. He's got the wrong pedigree. He comes from the wrong family. He comes from up north, which is the wrong part of the country. And they say, we know what the scripture says. The Christ has got to have the great King David as his ancestor, and he's got to come from Bethlehem. So this man can't be the Christ unless he comes from Bethlehem and is a descendant of David. Does that strike you as a bit odd, what they're saying? It certainly should do. They're saying he can't be the Christ because the Christ has to be descended from David and come from Bethlehem. I think if Jo Brand finds herself sitting at a carol service later this year and hears this, she might herself be a bit puzzled. I think she'd be scratching her head and saying, surely one of those readings they bring out at Christmas says that's just what was true of Jesus. Something about Joseph going up from Nazareth in Galilee to a city of David called Bethlehem, precisely because he was of the house and lineage of David. Well, yes, it's all there in Luke chapter 2. So these folk in verse 42 deny Jesus' ancestry and association with Bethlehem for no good reason at all. They just don't know what they're talking about. It's ironic. But they come out with this dogmatic pronouncement and dismiss the claims of Jesus. Nothing better than simple ignorance. And they're not the last to do that. Plenty of people do that today. People have their little prejudices and they hold on to them with great determination. And on the basis of their little prejudice, make dogmatic pronouncements about Christian faith when it would only take two or three minutes to correct their misunderstandings if they were just willing to listen and face facts. But that's what some people never get round to doing. I don't know if I heard this right. I have to check in a Sunday paper, but I thought I heard on the radio that some 40% of people questioned in a recent poll apparently say they don't think that Jesus ever existed. Well, that viewpoint can't stand up for a moment to serious examination. Not only is his existence attested in secular histories of the time, but somebody said what's written in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And whoever said those things is a genius. Those words have impacted human lives down human history more than any other words anybody ever spoke. And it's absurd to write Jesus Christ out of the script, say he never existed, and then attribute these extraordinary teachings to an anonymous person of whom nobody knows anything at all. It's ridiculous. It won't stand up to serious examination, but serious examination is what some people just don't want because it might lead somewhere uncomfortable. Or again, a common prejudice, religion only ever causes wars. Well, what about this familiar one? All religions are really saying the same thing, which is blatantly untrue. But if I say that, it means that I don't have to look at any one of them in particular, least of all at the Christian one. And it is very, very sad when people behave as these folk do in verse 42, when simple prejudice and ignorance means that someone never looks, never listens to Jesus. And it's very sad because it means they never hear words like this. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Never has the opportunity to ponder those life-giving words. It's very sad. And it was true of them. Such are the varied reactions of the crowd. Some positive, some less so. There's much less variety in the religious authorities, the chief priests and the Pharisees. They are pretty much of one mind, and it is a hostile mind and a dismissive one. And as we saw last time, they are irritated, to say the least, by the failure of the temple guards to arrest Jesus. It's what they sent them off to do. But they fail to bring him into custody, and they say, "Why didn't you bring him?" And they reply, "Well, when we got there and heard him speak, we just couldn't. No one ever spoke the way this man does." The difference between the authorities who sent the guards and the guards themselves was that the guards had actually been there and listened, whereas the authorities were just plotting at a distance. And that too has a slightly contemporary ring. When in conversation with someone who is not a Christian believer but may have quite strong views about the Christian faith, I often like to ask whether they've read any of the Gospels since they became an adult. And the answer is nearly always no. They may admit to having had bits of the Bible read to them at school, maybe even to have done well at religious studies, but they may feel quite happy to have strong opinions about Christian things without any real acquaintance with the foundation documents. And that's not a good idea, to base formative adult views on ideas that we've picked up in childhood or secondhand from some other source. Thankfully, of course, some people then realize this is so and say, "Well, actually, you know, I don't think I ever have read a gospel as an adult." And they turn to the gospel of Matthew or Mark or Luke or John, or maybe agreed to read it in one of those uncover booklets with a friend. This is happening all over the place in the universities and colleges of the land of our country. It's one of the most exciting things of the present day, that students who know nothing about the Christian faith are meeting up with a Christian friend and simply reading one of the Gospels together. And as they do that, their eyes begin to be opened, and they say, "There's so much more here than I'd realized. Why didn't I see this earlier on?" It's wonderful. But the scribes and the Pharisees, the authorities, are too blind, too full of pride and prejudice to allow the facts to shift their thinking. They just make pronouncements from a distance. And what they say is something like this: "No one who matters believes in that stuff anymore. No one who matters believes in this Jesus." Just as people might say today, "Well, none of the opinion formers in our culture believe in Jesus. No one in my set, my business world, my social circle, no one worth listening to goes along with that." And the Pharisees say, "Well, some of the mob do. What can you expect of an uneducated rabble like them?" The new atheists today, folk like the late Christopher Hitchens and Professor Dawkins of Oxford, take a similar line and say things like, "Well, no one with any brain believes that stuff. And the only reason people are religious is that they're infantile and need to grow up, need to face reality. There is no God in this world. It's complete scorn which topples over into absurdity." Now, Nicodemus, who is actually of one of their number, dares to speak up in Jesus' defense. In verse 50, Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our Lord judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" And they reply, "Are you from Galilee too? That's just rude. They know he's not. They know that Galilee is rubbish. So, well, you're talking rubbish. You must come from Galilee after all." Charming, really. And it's not true, anyway, when they say, "Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." The prophet Jonah came from Galilee, as it happened. So did Nahum, to name just two. But prejudice of that kind isn't going to be bothered by truth. Now, these people don't listen because they don't want to listen. And there will always be people like that until the Lord returns. But the temple guards listened. And they couldn't help it when they were there. And they came back saying, "No one ever spoke like this man." And there is Nicodemus piping up from within these hostile scribes and Pharisees. He's bold enough to say, shouldn't we all listen a bit before we jump to conclusions? Verse 51, does our Lord judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? This guy believes in freedom of speech. You can't just rubbish and write things off before you've listened. Freedom of speech is under threat in our day, with government legislation in the pipeline. It's becoming seriously under threat. Nicodemus stands up for it. We've met this man before. He came to Jesus by night in chapter 3. He didn't want to be seen by others, but he very much wanted to listen to Jesus under the cover of darkness. By the end of John's gospel, he's an open follower of Christ. He comes with Joseph of Arimathea to collect the teacher's crucified body. And here in chapter 7, it seems he's somewhere in between. He's on a journey. He can see the reasonableness of what Jesus says, and he can contrast it with the complete unreasonableness of those around him. Light is beginning to dawn. And light takes time to dawn in most people's experience. The journey to a clear faith in Christ is nearly always just that. It is nearly always a journey. And God is wonderfully patient with us. As we saw in chapter 6, no one can come to Jesus unless God the Father draws him. Nicodemus is on the way. But like anyone who begins to voice an allegiance to Jesus Christ, he encounters opposition from his peers. You from Galilee, that third-rate part of the world, is deliberately rude. Insult is all they can go in for. So a strange variety of reactions. But the great cry of verse 37 speaks to us as loudly today as it did in the temple all those years ago. Everyone is thirsty underneath. Everyone knows deep down that there must surely be more to life than they've yet discovered. And yet people try to quench that thirst, as we know, with all manner of things which never take the thirst away and just leave them looking for more. But here we have the promise of Jesus himself, that anyone who comes to him and believes and drinks finds so much more than they would ever have expected or dared to think could ever be found. And once having found it, they wouldn't swap it for the world. And out of that inmost being flow rivers of living water.